This morning, Pastor Don brings us a message from Psalm 30, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Before we pray, I think I need to again make an announcement. So our meeting next week will be legal. If you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church, we have a special business meeting to substitute for our annual meeting in this way. We're going to vote, hopefully, Lord willing, next Sunday on whether on the new budget that you should get in the mail. If you haven't gotten it yet, it went out in the mail on Friday or Thursday or Friday.
Thursday.
Went out on Thursday. You should get it this week. So you know what we're voting on. The budget didn't really change much, only where it needed to, and we have, you can look it over. And then we're going to come, hopefully next Sunday, deacons will make a recommendation. And the recommendation will be this, that we vote to continue to adopt the new budget and to continue the leadership until the August quarterly business meeting. We will have a full-blown annual meeting type meeting in August. So this is not to slip anything fast by you. I don't think anything will shock you. There's no big changes we're trying to make, nothing like that. And we want you to have all the information so you know what we're doing. And the reason for that is that way we can have a very short meeting. It's a special meeting. We've done it. We're doing it constitutionally, announcing it 2 weeks in advance. It'll be a short meeting after the morning service. Probably 5-10 minutes, we go home. Save all your questions. If you have questions, you can ask pastors or deacons between now and then. But if you would like, or even after that, but save them all up. Save all the discussion for August, because that's when you'll get a chance. Everything's open and on the board in August, so we won't. But hopefully all this will be lifted so we can have a decent meeting and do it right. My computer is doing all weird things today, so please pray for it. I came up here, it was open to the first page of my notes. I looked down, it's at the closing hymn. I don't know if the Lord's telling me, just shut up and sit down. But anyway. Well, I have to tell you this, or it's going to be in my head the whole sermon. You know this is not a Baptist hymn, psalm. You know that because he turned his sorrow into dancing. So he can't be a Baptist, right? Anyway, we are going to look at this very, very famous and very important, I think, Psalm of David. I have drainage from my sinuses, and I don't think that's COVID. I think it's called allergies. My wife has decided everybody needs fresh air. But see, fresh air brings in pollen. Pollen messes me up. I keep telling her, this is not good for me, but somehow I don't count. So anyway. So I'm complaining about my wife already. That's terrible. Psalm 30 is a psalm that has an interesting, it's a very great psalm. It's a Davidic psalm, and it makes our hearts sing, even though it begins with a mystery. The title of the psalm, which is verse 1 in the Hebrew text, by the way. You have a lot of guys who do a lot of things. Well, the titles are not inspired. Then why are they part of the Hebrew text? So I don't know that. I would like to believe the titles more than not believe them, because even if they're not inspired, they are historic. They've been there for centuries. I don't think there's any reason to ditch them. I have not found one that I had a question about yet. But this is a Davidic psalm that was written in verse 1. It says, according to a song at the dedication of the house. Now, if you have a newer translation, it may say a song at the dedication of the temple. I want you to know that's not what it says. It says at the house. Now, the question is, which house? The people who are translating the newer translations, which I'm not shooting at, by the way. But they make an assumption. This is one used at the dedication of the temple. Well, the only problem with that, David wasn't around when the temple was dedicated. He had died, remember? So is this a song that psalm? Well, let me go through the three that I give, and there's more. Probably five in total. But which house? One, was it the house that David built for himself in Jerusalem, which he did do, he was there. Was it David's dedication of the location of the future temple? Or three, did Solomon borrow the song for the dedication of the temple when he did it, when they finally built it in 1 Kings? Or is it the psalm that somehow they hauled out, brushed off, blew off the dust, and used for the dedication of the second temple in Ezra? You know the answer to all that is? We haven't got the foggiest. We don't know. Even though it tells us that, we don't know what that refers to. However, many think it is the dedication of the place for the temple. And that is an unusual setting. And Leupold, who I really like in the Psalms, says, well, that's probably the most likely thing because it seems to fit. And it does. In 1 Chronicles, you can find this also in 2 Samuel, by the way. I think it's 24. But in 1 Chronicles 21 through 22:1, you find the account. It comes from when David counted the people. Remember, he got really arrogant, and he said he wanted to count the people of God. And so Joab, even Joab, who is not exactly a stellar spiritual person, chief of the army, says, that's not a good idea. But David says, we're going to do it. You got to do it. I'm king. You do it. So he went and did it. When he got done, as soon as he got done, David was smitten with the fact that he had sinned because of his arrogance. That's what it was. And so he prays to God and asks forgiveness. And Gad, his prophet, comes to him and says, okay, the Lord forgives you, but he's going to chasten you. And you have a choice. 3 months, or 3 years, you can have famine in the land. 3 months, you can have your enemies chase you. Or 3 days, you can have the pestilence come and land. Well, David says, I'm going to throw myself on the Lord, because he knows God's mercy. And I'm going to throw myself on the Lord, but I ask one thing, that I not be in the hand of my enemies. That's significant for what we're going to read. So then what happens, you know the end of the story, there's this big pestilence that comes for 3 days in the land of Israel. And the angel of the Lord appears, and his sword is out, and 7,000 men, I always get this number wrong, died in the pestilence. Maybe it was 70,000 men. A lot of people died in the pestilence. And he's heading toward Jerusalem, and David sees the sword, the angel of the Lord up there, and he rushes out to the threshing floor of Onan, different name the man has in 2 Samuel, probably another name used for him. But Onan, and he is a Jebusite. He is not an Israelite. He's a Jebusite. Those are the people David took Jerusalem from, were the Jebusites. And you know where his threshing floor was because it's Mount Moriah. That's where the temple is. And he runs out to that threshing floor, and he says, I need to offer a sacrifice to God. Give me your threshing floor and all the stuff I need, the animals and the wood, and I'll pay for it. And Onan said, no, I'll give it to you. He said, no, I'll pay for it because no one, I will not offer an offering to God that costs me nothing. So let not me read to you the end of that through 21:2. It's not in your notes. I added it this morning. So David gave Onan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he, God, the Lord, answered him, Yahweh answered him, from heaven by fire on the altar, burning offering, altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. That's 1 Chronicles 21:25-27. And then in 22, and now there's more in 25, or 22 if you want to read it. Or 21, I mean, if you want to read it. But then 22:1. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. And this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. 1 Chronicles 22:1. So you can see that does fit. Is the dedication of a house, or is the dedication of a place of the house? We think of a house always as a building, but the house sometimes is the place the building is going to be, or it's a significant place. Remember Bethel, that Jacob named the Bethel, which means the house of God, and that was called Luz before. No building there. Just call it the house of God, because that's where God was. He saw the ladder there and the people going up and down, and all of that was going on. He saw that in his dream. This psalm is addressed to Yahweh, David's, as David wanted us to know how his ever-faithful God treated him. And here's my sentence. It's really two. Yahweh delivered me because it is his character to deliver. We deserve chastening, but Yahweh triumphs and blesses. So he's going to talk about basically two things. Only we're going to talk about in 3 points. I had a real hard time here because if you do it in order, I think you'll lose a little of the effect, though that is the way it's written, and I'm very slow to try to change the order that God presented his truth. But we're going to look at these 3 points. I didn't pray yet, did I? Well, let me give you the points and I'll pray. Yahweh, you delivered me, 1-3. Yahweh, you humbled me, 6-10. Then we're going to jump back and catch 4 and 5, and then the last two verses. Yahweh, the way you are, 4 and 5, and then 11 and 12. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the ever-faithful God, the one who named his son Yahweh Saves when he came into the world. You are the God we serve, and we thank you for your great faithfulness. And I thank you that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. When we look at our world around us, everything seems to be in bad shape. Everything seems to be falling apart. We realize that it is beyond us to ever control what is going on, but that you control it. You're in charge. You've never given that up. And even though we don't understand what you do or why you're doing it for a purpose. And we rest in that purpose, find great comfort in that. Pray that as we read this psalm, we may understand not only how it applied to David in his time, but how it applies to us. Help us to sing like this as we think of the songs we sing when we're alone, to sing it to you, to speak to you, and to fellowship with you in our music, in our thinking, in our praying, in all that we do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yahweh, you delivered me. Every verse in this psalm is addressed to God. Not one of them is addressed to David or anybody else. He says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you heard me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I shall not go down to the pit. Now, David begins talking about praise. And this psalm opens with praise and ends with praise. He gives a lot of praise to God. And he speaks to God to give him that praise. He said, this is what you've done. Do you think God needed to know that? No, he knew it. But David is giving praise to God. A lot of when we praise to God, we got to say, look, Lord, this is who you are and this is what you've done, and we're thankful for it. And that's what David is doing here. So David begins his psalm with a strong chorus of praise and adoration to Yahweh, his God. The form is instructive. It's all addressed to God, each verse. And he says, he gives several reasons why God should be praised. God has delivered him. God has come through for him. First, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Extol is a word that's not usually, it's a more unusual word. It means to highly praise, to highly glorify, to highly lift up. He's saying, Lord, I just put you up top where he belonged and he deserved to be. Because you've done this for me. He lifted him up. He took him out of a very bad situation. He changes him. So he lifts up the name of God, of Yahweh, his God, because God preserved him. If this refers to the chastening over the numbering of Israel, then Yahweh answered David's request that he not be put in the hands of his enemies. So the Lord delivered him by preventing evil from triumphing over him. Then he begins to describe that even further. Second, Yahweh delivered David by healing him. This is one where everybody said, well, he had some sickness. That's why God, a lot of them do. A lot of people do. And then some point out, well, this can be taken very metaphorically, not just literally. But he says, oh, Lord, oh, Yahweh, my Elohim, I cried out to you and you healed me. The Lord delivered David by restoring him. The word healed can be literal, as it was like when Hezekiah was very sick and God healed him when he had turned his face toward the wall and cried and prayed to him and God healed him. It can also mean in a metaphorical sense that God removed the chastening or judgment that was richly deserved. And if this is really talking about David's numbering and that judgment, that's probably what he's talking about. Third, Yahweh delivered David by lifting him out of the danger. Oh, Yahweh, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Words that translated grave is the word Sheol. The problem with Sheol is a very broad word. It's more than Hades. It's not equal to Hades or hell. It's translated many times in the King James. Old King James is hell. But it means more grave and death than it does hell. Sometimes it means hell. And he's talking about the fact that he's going to die, that he felt like he was going to die, that somehow this was going to destroy him. And so he's thanking God that it did not, and it's that word is equivalent to pit in the parallel statement. Yahweh, you humbled me. Now this is the part, I'm going to skip 4 and 5, jump down to 6. This is the part where he has failed, where he is worthy of being chastened. And he talks a little bit in very general terms how that worked. Now, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never, and some translate it, never, ever be moved. In other words, he's thinking, boy, I've done a good job. I'm this king. I'm on top of the world. Look at all the nations that are now under me. If you realize when David was king, he put a lot of nations under him in tribute, people that day before couldn't have thought that would be under him. And they were. Moab was one. There were a lot of nations around him. They had to pay tribute to him because he was the great power in the world at that point, right in that place. And so he's looking at that and he's kind of doing a Nebuchadnezzar. Look what I have done. Look at the great things that have happened. I will never, ever be moved. But then he says, recognizes, Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand. You know, I was claiming credit, but you really did it. And so that's the thing. And then he says, and I love this statement, you hid your face, and I was troubled. I was terrified, Lord. I cried to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made my supplications. Yahweh made my supplications. What profit is there in my blood? Why, when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me, Lord, be my helper. Verses 6 through 10. Now, this is very interesting when you put this in that context of, if it really happened that way, and it sure seems to fit, doesn't it? Now, David, this is why David needed to be delivered. That great deliverance he talked about in the beginning happened because of this. This is why he needed to be delivered. David, he told us how God had put him in a big place, and then he says, now in my prosperity, I said, I shall not ever be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made me, my mountains stand strong. When we get too full of ourselves sometimes and things are going really well, we kind of do the Nebuchadnezzar thing too. Well, look what I did. Look what I accomplished. What a wonderful pastor I am. Or what a wonderful whatever I am. And we think, well, look what I did. Do you know what that does? That doesn't earn you grace. It earns you, you can't earn grace anyway, but it doesn't earn you God's favor in any way, shape, or form. Doesn't please him. It earns his anger, and it does earn his anger. God is right to chasten when that happens, and he wasn't going to put up with it in David, a man after his own heart. And if he's not put up with it in David, what makes us think he'll put up with it in us? Now, I can tell you from personal testimony, when I started out as a pastor, I had more than my share of arrogance. People who knew me then can tell you even more. And you know how I got rid of a lot of that? I found that every time I stuck my head up, God tripped me. And I was eating carpet. And I finally got smart and said, you know, this is really dumb. I don't like eating carpet. And I realized that what I needed to do was realize it had nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with God. And he needed all the credit, not me, because he did it. So that's where I learned. And this is what David is saying. This is where he was. Look at what I did and look what God did. And all God had to do was hide his face. I think that's an amazing statement about David's relationship with God. When God hid his face, David knew. Do you remember a guy named Samson? There's a guy named Samson who had a girlfriend. His name was Delilah. And for some reason, Delilah had Philistines all over the place in her bedroom. I've never figured out why Samson couldn't figure that out. Because every time she'd say, well, you got to tell me the secret of your strength. And he'd tell her what he said, many times a lie. And she would do it. And then she'd say, the Philistines are upon you. And there they are. And he would, you know, rip his hair out of the loom or break the ropes or whatever else that he told her. And she said, you're lying to me. Finally, he yielded and told her the truth. And she had a barber come in and cut his hair. She didn't cut it. Had a barber come in. Not like my wife, who can really do that. Of course, I only have one or two of them. But she cut it. She didn't cut it. She had a barber cut his hair. And suddenly, she screams out, hey, Samson, wake up, the Philistines are upon you. And he woke up, and as the Bible says, he did not sense that God had left him. That was not David. David knew when God left him. And immediately he tried to fix it. He confessed to God, tried to get this done the right way. And so I'm way ahead of my notes. When did David recognize he needed forgiveness? When God hid his face. And the word that's rendered troubled means horrified or alarmed. I mean, it was no small thing to David that God hid his face. And he knew something was wrong, and so then he went to try to make it right, to confess to God. I think one of the most frustrating things being a Christian is you can't do anything to curry favor with God. You can't do anything to gain grace. When you sin and you come and you confess that sin to God, you know what you got to do? You say, Lord, I did it again. I failed. I've sinned. This was my sin. I'm confessing it to you. And then you grab that promise. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is all you can do. You can resolve with God's help never to do it again and help seek to overcome it. You must do that. But the point is, you can't say, well, God, I had a friend who used to stop signs and tell me, I'll stop there twice next time. That doesn't work. We try to do that with God because, and I can tell you that's true because every religion in the world other than Christianity finds a way to you know, do something for God, earn something from God. You can't do it because it's all by grace. And that's what David's finding out. It's all by grace. So he says, to the Lord I made supplication. What profits them is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, when I die, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. That's a very important word. Have mercy on me. He's not saying, hear, O Lord, don't you see I earned this? Don't you think I'm wonderful? Don't you see I'm trying to make it right with you? I'm trying to earn brownie points. He doesn't say that. Have mercy on me. I have nothing to claim, nothing to hold before you that I can demand you do it right. Only your mercy. Be my helper. David's pleading with God. He's not making a deal. Please note that. You get people read this and say, see, he's saying, well, you know, if you kill me, you'll have a praise deficit. I have one commentator read that who said that. But he made the point. Now he would make the same point he does. It wasn't that he's saying, hey, God, if I go down to the dust, no one will praise you. He's not saying, well, God, you really need my praise, so you need to do this. He recognized, let me talk about that in a minute. Let me make an application here. Sometimes when we praise God, we think somehow we're doing him a blessing. I've had people ask me, why should I praise God? Is he a melomaniac that he has to have everybody praise him? Is he an egotist? No, he's not. He does not need your praise, but he wants it. And you owe it to him. That's a very important statement. He does not need your praise, but he wants you to do it, and you owe it to him, and it's what you were designed to do. Do you understand that? Here, David isn't saying, see, you got to do this, otherwise you won't have enough praise. He's saying, hey, you know, if you kill me, I can't praise you anymore. I can't tell you anything, anybody about you. This is like, and he couldn't anyhow, not without God's help, but it's an amazing statement. I think that you need to see this as equivalent to Paul's statement. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To me, to live is Christ. If I'm going to live, I'm going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said. David's saying, hey, if I'm going to live, my whole goal in my life is to glorify you. I'm telling you that. And if you kill me, if I die, that's why he's pleading for mercy, because he deserved to die. If I die, I can't do that anymore. That's quite a statement. He is not looking to say, well, God, you know, you're going to really suffer a praise deficit. I think what he's saying is, God, you know, if I do this, I can't live for you anymore, not the way I want to, because I'm going to be dead. That time in Israel's history and the revelation, the progressive revelation of God, we didn't fully understand all about resurrection. Was there resurrection? Will there be resurrection of those people? Yes. Nothing has changed in the doctrine of God from the beginning to the end. But the point is, he didn't see the whole picture yet. He wasn't there. Then third, this is the part that's most exciting to me. Start out, remember all those statements about, you delivered me, wonderful, wonderful, I am praising you because you did this wonderful thing for me. And we skip 4 and 5, which is a great statement. This is really the motivation of what he does in 6 through 10. But anyhow, 4 and 5 is we're going to look at now, plus the last two verses. But the point is, here is all the praise. Here's why I need to be delivered. Now here's what God is like. This is what motivates me to want to be delivered. Please get this picture. I remember the first time I read this psalm, I read these verses, and I memorized them, thought they were wonderful. Then somebody said, well, that's all about judgment. And suddenly my joy went weeping. Instead of my dancing, my mourning turning to dancing, my dancing turned to mourning. I want you to get this, because it is about, it's about chastening, not about judgment. This is a song, this is a sermon for people who know the Lord as Savior, Lord Jesus as Savior. But he says, this is the way God is. And I don't know about you, but I'm really glad this is the way he is. This is wonderful. Get the picture, get the fruit. It just makes you want to sing. He says, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. That's what it means, for a life, for a lifetime. Weeping may endure for the night, may come and take up residence in the night, for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Then he says, this is the outworking of that grace, the end of the last verse, the last two. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and have clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks to you forever. Verses 10 and 11. This is like, I really want to start here, but you need to see that context to really get the wonder of this. Before David told us of his sin, that's going to come after this, his sinful pride, and gave us a glimpse of the way Yahweh, he gives us a glimpse of the way God, Yahweh is. He says, sing praise to Yahweh, you saints of his. I guess he does address that to the saints. And give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. I don't know about you, but that should make you stop a minute, shouldn't it? What are you remembering? Oh, his love. No, you're not. You're remembering his holy name. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm going to not get through this and ruin my notes again. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The fact is, this fact is vital to know. I think it's vital for every Christian to know this. It strengthened David to seek God when he needed him, to seek his forgiveness, to count on his mercy. Nothing we need to praise the Lord. Notice we often need to praise the Lord by remembering his holy name. We often praise him for his love. I think there's probably 10, 15, 20 times more love songs talking about God's love than thinking about his holiness. But you know, you need to realize that God is love, but God is holy. Twice in the Bible we're told, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is holy. At the same time, he is loving. And in fact, you cannot begin to understand his love until you understand his holiness. I remember when I was standing probably right here or someplace near here for my ordination in this church, and somebody asked the question and said, I want you to talk to me about John 3:16 and tell me how the holiness of God is seen there. That was really kind of a new thought to me. But the answer came rushing to my head. Why did Jesus have to be given? Why did he have to give his son? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Because his holiness demanded it. Because God is holy, the same time he is loving. And it is his holiness that defines the wonder of his love. He doesn't love me because I'm cute. It's a good thing because I'm not. He doesn't love me because I'm talented. It's a good thing because I'm not. He doesn't love me because of anything I can do, anything I am, because those all came from him. He loves me because he loved me. He loved me. He loves me because he sent his son to die for me. And he says, herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us, sent his son as propitiation for our sin. He also says, but the love of God is commended in this, that while we are yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, I wish we could get the feeling of that part of that verse. While we were the embodiment of everything he hated, Christ died for us. So how much does God love you? More than you'll ever begin to understand. I'm convinced you're never going to understand the depths of God's love until you're God. In fact, I'll tell you how difficult it is. Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and he said, I want you to have strength and be strengthened with might in your inner man, and that you might have the eyes of your faith open, that you may understand what is the height, depth, width, and breadth of the love of Christ, which is beyond knowledge. You can't understand this love. You can't. And you're never going to understand his love and never really going to be able to praise him for his love until you understand his holiness. God is holy. Don't just look at one part of God because you've got a one-dimensional picture. You know, it's like, I really like that guy because he's left-handed. Who in the world cares? Well, you might if you love him. But most people, there are a lot of left-handed people in the world. Well, I love him because he's 6 foot tall. Well, who cares? Or I love him because he's 5'8". I don't care. I love her because she is 5'2". I love her because she has blue eyes. She got more than blue eyes. You know what I'm saying? So how do you think, I know we don't, God doesn't feel like we feel, but I sometimes think, if God's listening to all our praise, and all we're talking about is love, what do you think God thinks? Well, you think I'm one thing, but you're really not praising me for all that I am. So it's important we're balanced in that. But anyhow, he praises him for his holy name. And then he makes this wonderful, wonderful statement. Because he's holy, God has to chasten. Because he's holy and he loves us, he chastens us. Whom he loves, he chastens. Every son he receives. Believe it or not, that's not just in Hebrews 12, it's also in Proverbs. God knows who he loves, and he loves the ones he chastens. And we say, well, man, I don't like chastening. I don't even want to think about chastening. But he says, this is what this grace, this wonderful truth of who God is that my thing's doing its thing again. We'll find it. God's anger is momentary. However, his grace lasts our whole life. Man, for some reason, I think about when I was a little kid and Mr. Daly was the Sunday school superintendent and he led our opening song. So we sang all those wonderful little songs that we used to think were so dumb when I was young. As I've gotten older, I realized we were singing some pretty good theology. It's a pretty good truth. Songs like, Jesus loves me, this I know. Do you know, oh Christian, you're a sermon in shoes? Can't even think of all of those. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. But he was talking about eternity and trying to get us little kids who didn't have much conceptual concepts yet, some knowledge yet. And he says, eternity is like the front of this pulpit. And your life is about that much. And he said, this is so much more than that. And I think, you know, if we look at where we look now using his scale, his chastening lasts for a moment. This is probably too wide, my finger. Now, chastening can last for months, or it can last for years. We've been under a little bit, I think, of chastening for our nation right now. Now, that's my interpretation. Don't tell anybody I said that or they'll put me in jail. But anyway, no, the point is, we go through times of down. It happens. Sometimes down comes because God wants to teach us something. Those are times in his schoolroom, you know. But a lot of times down there, because he's not only teaching us something, but he's chastening us. And when you say, well, chastening's but for a moment, how is it a moment? Well, remember, you're dealing with God who is eternal, to whom 1,000 years is a day. Remember that from Peter? Day is like 1,000 years, not exactly equivalent, but it's a long time. God has no days. He doesn't mark things out like that. So when you're looking in terms of eternity, chastening's just for a moment. I always think of people who are spiritual in the Bible who write things, like Paul. Paul says, you know, I have a light momentary affliction. You read the category of afflictions that he gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you realize none of those look momentary, and they certainly don't look light. But Paul was valuing them against eternity. Here's David. God's anger is momentary. However, his grace is lifelong, going to last your whole life. When the Lord saves you, he doesn't let you go. Takes care of you the whole rest of your life. So his judgment, his chastening is for a moment. but his mercy, his grace is for life. And then he gives you another picture, and I love this picture. Weeping may come and take up residence in your house for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And that joy goes on and on and on. Isn't that a wonderful picture? So he's saying, hey, you know, you're going through a hard time. You do like that song, "Hold on, my child, for joy comes in the morning." God is always faithful to do that. That's just the way God is. Now, does he have to do that? No. But he wants to do that for his children. What a wonderful, wonderful picture. And then we come to the other half of that. We read after the 6 through 10 where we read about why he's got to be chastened, and then we recognize that those two verses he gave us before is a motivation for seeing God's righteousness. Then he begins to describe this grace for us in pictures we can see. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. I've had a lot of experience with grief. I've seen a lot of grief with people. Gone through it with people, gone through it in my life with people in my life who I love dearly that have gone home to be with the Lord. It's not a fun time. I can't imagine dancing at a funeral. But David said, hey, this is just like this. My mourning, this terrible grief that he's had over his sin and everything else and the chastening he's gone through, has turned to dancing. It's overflowing with joy. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness for the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, O Yahweh, my Elohim, I will give thanks to you forever. Verses 10 and 11. I love that. As much as I love those two verses, 4 and 5, I really love these two, because here's where it comes out. So he did all this. God has taken all that away. He is that picture of sackcloth. It's interesting to me, if you read through those passages I talked about of the dedication of the place the temple was going to be built, the occasion was great grief, great repentance. David and the leaders were wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth says, I repent, I hurt, I'm grieving, I'm mourning over my sin or whatever else. It was a great symbol in Israel. If you lost somebody you loved, you wore sackcloth. If you were in the middle of repentance, you wore sackcloth and sat on ashes. That was what they would do. So it was sackcloth and ashes. It was a great picture. David said, hey, you know that sackcloth I was wearing? God loosened it. You wore your sackcloth under your clothes. I read this. I don't know if this is true other than I trust the person that told me. Wear it under your clothes. You had a belt that held it on. And it literally says in the psalm, he loosened my sackcloth. In other words, he took the belt off underneath my clothes and the sackcloth fell off. So all that, because you wore your sackcloth against your skin, so you got the scratchiness. It's a sign of your sorrow. He took my sackcloth away and he wrapped me in gladness, put a new robe, new clothes on me. And the clothes is gladness because of what God has done. And all of this that he did was that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. What does that mean? I puzzled over that. One commentator said, well, he's just talking about himself. That he might. I don't think so. I keep remembering a place in the book of Genesis when after Joseph shows himself to his brothers, he shows them all the stuff he's got in Egypt. He's got a lot of stuff. He's rich. He's powerful. He's somebody in Egypt. He says, you go back and you tell my father about my glory. All this stuff that I got. All this wonderful blessing God has given me. And David's saying, you know, the problem before God blessed me and I was glorified and I said, I will never ever be moved. And I did it. He said, all this was done so that not that God would take away all my glory, but that the glory he gives me would rejoice and praise him. So it would point to him. What about us? Are we going through this now? Some of the small things, relatively small things we're facing. So we can point to God and say, he's done it all. Anything I have is his. Anything I have, he gave me. He should get all the glory for what I have. Not look what I did, look what he did. That's what he wanted. That's what he prayed for. That's what happened. All of this, God did all these wonderful things for David. Why? Well, because David was a really good guy and he was really talented and the best king Israel had ever had, and you could list and keep on listing all his attributes. Not one word of it would be true. It's true that he was those things, but he only was those things because God did it for him. God did it through him. David would say, no, it's all about what God is doing, what God did, and what God will do. And I want to glorify him. I thought of a song that we were going to close with, 504, He Touched Me. Especially that second verse, I will praise him forever and ever because he touched me. But then I thought, I think I want to sing a different one. And I want you to know why. I was listening to I'm very good at being a klutz. And when you lose part of your eyesight, being a klutz becomes the main thing you do. So, I want to sing Philandria, Be Still My Soul. I think it's 347. I noticed, I'm going to tell you my freedom. I noticed I don't have it printed out for me here. He touched me. And we don't have it up there. So you can do this because you got to sing out of the hymn book anyway, right? What did I say it was? 347. Thank you. I want us to stand, and I want to read this hymn. I want us to read this hymn together all the way through and listen to yourself reading, or if you can't do that, you read. Listen to someone next to you read while you read. Let's all stand. Let's pray. Let's stand. We'll pray, and then we'll read and we'll sing. Father, I thank you for the fact that you are the one that weeping lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Lord, we're looking forward to that glory. We're looking forward to glorifying you with our lives. But we're really looking forward to being able in this life yet to be able to see this happen. And we can say that, you know, weeping did last for a night, but joy came in the morning. I thank you that though your anger is but for a moment, Your favor is for life. Your grace is for life. Help us to sing this to you like David wrote his psalm to you, that you might receive all the honor and glory and praise that you deserve. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.